Would you join me then in turning back to 1 Timothy and chapter 6 this week? Okay. Well, before we read the text and pray, maybe some words of catch-up and introduction. We are definitely now in the home stretch. Finn is unhappy about that. It's like, we're going to be done with 1 Timothy? We are definitely now in the home stretch of Paul's first letter to the young pastor Timothy. As we come now to verse 3 of chapter 6, as I mentioned, it's really verse 2D or thereabouts, or whatever folks call it, that fragment of verse 2 that they stuck there, as you see at the beginning of our paragraph, as we'll begin reading it. We have, it seems to me, about 2 weeks left after today, it seems to me. But even as we are in the home stretch of the letter, and as Paul wraps up his topics and concerns, what he's really doing at the beginning of our text this morning, and really throughout our text this morning, is re-engaging with something he introduced at the beginning of our at the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It was something he introduced rather abruptly at the beginning of the letter. Something then that he's come back to again and again throughout the letter. The matter of false teachers and false teachings in the church at Ephesus. He wrote there, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, quote, "As I urged you, Timothy, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons," as if he didn't know who they were, "not to teach any different doctrine," as if he didn't know what those doctrines were, "nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." He's referring to the correct gospel. He went on then in chapter 1 to describe these dangerous false teachers a bit, and then in chapter 4 he spent a bit of time refuting some of their dangerous false teachings, and of course we spent time in each of these passages as we arrived in them at various times throughout this past year. Now, one of the big picture implications of Paul the Apostle writing to Timothy the pastor in this way is that the leaders in the local church, pastors and elders, must constantly oversee what is being taught in the church, because it is clearly easy for false doctrines to slip into the church. In addition, because of the doctrines of the Word of God and of the priesthood of all believers, and the reality that Paul comes to the church as a whole as well when a church is in danger of letting go of the one true gospel, it is perhaps equally important for the whole church, the whole local church, to be on their guard against false teachers and false teachings. So constant vigilance is what is being called for here in texts such as these. And there are many texts such as these throughout the New Testament. One thing we'll find in our text this morning as we read it and work through it is that Paul is contrasting, in a general way, the things taught on the one hand by the false teachers, and on the other hand, the true things taught by Jesus Christ and then passed on to Paul and the apostles and then to us. We even see that in the first phrase, that fragment verse we've already called 2D. Paul writes in that phrase, "Teach and urge these things." You might read it as "teach and urge these things." Understood and not those things. That is, the things taught by the false teachers, and he's about to describe them again for us. And that theme of contrast is carried throughout our text in a few key ways, and that's how we'll structure our time together in a very real way. And in the midst of all of this, by the middle of our text, in contrasting the motives of these false teachers with what should motivate true Christians, we get some amazingly wonderful and helpful teachings from Paul that I hope will be really grounding for you, really encouraging for you this morning in your walk with the Lord, in the areas of growth in godliness. That is, as I tried to define weeks and weeks ago, godliness being the ever-increasing demonstrated proof of the life of Christ in the believer. And in resisting materialism, help there, and growth in contentment, and how we should view gain, reward in the Christian life. Lots of help in these areas, in this text. It's big stuff. So let's read the text, then we'll pray, and then we'll work our way through it. And just a brief note, quickly, before we read it, real quickly, there's a wording difference in verse 6. There's been some wording differences as they update the ESV, which is the translation I preach from. But apparently I have an older version of it, and the version maybe many of you have, and the one that I cut and paste from the interwebs into my sermon is a newer one. So here's what mine sounds like in verse 6. Mine reads, and I get the sermon title from that, and I put it on the sign and everything. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. But the new ESV version of 6:6 reads, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Just kind of mixed up the words, but it says the same thing. So anyways, just wanted to note that word jumble. The meaning's the same. I'm reading the new version and preaching with the new version. I got my sermon title and studied from the old version. So there you go. Let's read it then. 1 Timothy 6, 2D through 10. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Let's pray once more and ask the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for your word and for your Son and for your Spirit, through whom we can understand spiritual truths in your word. And we ask your help now in this hour, that we would not only understand this text rightly, but then be convicted by it and understand how to apply it rightly for your glory and our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just read it. We don't need to read it again. Let me say that the first thing we'll do, we have two big sections this morning. The first section is verses 3 through 5, and we'll call it an analysis of these false teachers. And three parts to this first section called an analysis of these false teachers. Part one, the nature of their teachings, the nature of their teachings. Verse 3 is a conditional, starts with the word if. Verse 3 is a conditional description that Paul answers in verses 4 and 5. And how that works is if a person teaches like this, he is like this. We'll read that, I guess, quickly. If anyone teaches, there's the condition. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, there's the condition. There's the conditional bit. Then the verses 4 and 5 explains then what they're like. If this, then this. And we'll get to that part. But verse 3, the conditional description in verse 3 itself is a description of specific teachers Paul had in mind. Because that phrase, a different doctrine, had, as I've already mentioned, been used by Paul back in chapter 1, verse 3. That exact phrase, a different doctrine. In other words, it seems to me and to many that Paul knew who these men were. And he knew what they were teaching, as evidenced by what he's already written in chapter 4. He knew these men. He knew what they were teaching. What these false teachers affirm, what makes them false teachers, is that they advocate a set of teachings that, verse 3, quote, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Their teachings, in other words, in various and key and devastating ways, contradict the teachings that originated and center on Jesus Christ. And in doing that, by definition, they were replacing Christ with something else, or at the very least, adding something to him and to his teachings, and then stripping the gospel and Christianity of its power in the lives of those who were under the sway of their teachings, and thus not producing any true godliness whatsoever in these people. That is, godliness, remember, being the demonstrated, the ever-increasing demonstrated proof of the life of Christ in a true believer. You can't do that with something else than the gospel. This is something of what Paul means when he says that their teachings do not agree with, quote, the teaching that accords with godliness. That is, different doctrines, false teachings do not produce godliness. Because they do not point to, they do not reveal, they do not present, they do not show the source of godliness, Jesus Christ himself. Paul put it this way very explicitly, although a little It's a little cryptic, I admit. But it's explicit. Can that be both true? I think it is. 1 Timothy 3:16, quote, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Did you hear that? "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of how a person can become godly and grow in godliness. He, Jesus, is the mystery of godliness. Without him, there is no godliness. Apart from him and the true teachings about him, there is no godliness. There is no coming to know God. There is no growing in godliness. There is no getting to know God. There is no getting to God. He must be the center. And further, of course, he is the center of all reality, the center of history. And so to minimize him in any way in what you are calling your version of quote-unquote Christianity is absolutely ridiculous. And of course is the height of heresy. And is what these false teachers were doing in various ways. And it goes on today. Whether in so-called liberal Christianity, or wherever terms like sin, or sovereignty, or holiness, or love, or freedom are redefined or thrown out altogether, and God's authority or knowledge or holiness are challenged or diminished in whatever they then call Christianity, but is decidedly not Christianity. This has been happening since the beginning of true Christianity. You see that here in our text, right? People have always wanted the appearance of Christianity, the appearance of godliness. But they don't want the Jesus who actually exists. They want to appear to be close with Jesus Christ, but they wouldn't touch the real Jesus Christ with a 10-mile pole, nor open their Bibles and humbly submit to what they actually find there, all of it, after diligent and heart-rending study before the God of the universe who searches and exposes our hearts as we study it. And this moves us to the next bit Paul considers concerning the false teachers. We've had their teaching, now we have their character. Having described the nature of their teachings, Paul provides some details concerning their character in two ways. First, these false teachers are, verse 4, puffed up, quote, puffed up with conceit, understanding nothing. He's not leaving any wiggle room. Well, they understand kind of part of it. They understand nothing. Consider what Paul wrote back in chapter 1, verse 7, that these false teachers were, quote, desiring to be teachers of the law, so they're thinking a lot of themselves. He goes on, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So these self-appointed teachers, they think they know something. They may, in fact, think they have it all figured out. Over against, it seems, the actual ordained and confirmed and appointed elders and pastors of the church. The truth is, in some cases, we think that these guys might have actually been elders in the church. So we're not certain on this. But what Paul says is that they understood nothing. You can be so in error that Paul must conclude, that we must conclude, that you don't know anything. They have zero, in other words, they have zero spiritual understanding. Even though they might have all kinds of facts, right? They might be able to rehearse the history of philosophy. They might understand the history of the church. They might be able to tell you how to understand the Trinity as best as anyone can. And yet Paul might say, they understand nothing. Can you follow that? Zero spiritual understanding, because in rejecting sound, Christ-centered instruction, in essentially rejecting the gospel itself personally, they have necessarily embraced opposing views of Christ's sufficiency, their own sinfulness, and ultimately then God's grace and the way of salvation. Regardless of what tests they can pass about Old Testament prophecy and whatever else. And at the end of the day, they, quote, understand nothing because they miss the center. It's a house of cards. Just blow on it. In other words, they name Christ. They use all the words. They may sit in church, and they might even have become leaders somehow. But they are not Christians. And they have totally missed the boat when it comes to the gospel and to Christianity. They are not brothers and sisters in Christ. They are, according to Paul, false teachers teaching a different doctrine, a false gospel opposed to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They are enemies of God. They are enemies of Jesus. They are enemies of the people of God, even while claiming to be Christians, claiming to be teaching the true version of Christianity, which they are not. And how will you know? It is astounding and utterly frustrating that this happens in the church, and it does. It is frustrating and maddening for Paul and to every elder and pastor who has labored in teaching and preaching, in feeding and defending the church of Jesus Christ, that this happens, and it's been happening since the beginning. Paul's frustration and passion comes out, at least potentially, I think, in his language in describing these men. He literally calls them here in verse 4, as the New English Bible translates that, quote, puffed up with conceit and understands nothing bit. They translate it as pompous ignoramuses. You see, there's all sorts of ways to translate Greek words. Our ESV says, puffed up with conceit, understanding nothing. Well, they're pompous ignoramuses. He's insulting them. You fools! He's passionately frustrated. That's one way of putting it, pompous ignoramuses. Well, the second thing he says of their character, these false teachers have, continuing in verse 4, quote, an unhealthy craving. Here the idea is literally sick, contrasted with sound or healthy in verse 3. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, end quote. Now, this isn't to say that elders and pastors and ministry leaders and theologians and even all Christians don't need to sit around sometimes and wrestle over the meaning of words and phrases and sentences in the Bible and in theology books and so forth. They do need to do that sometimes, in fact. We do need to check ourselves on that if we're wasting our time or just fighting for nothing. But here Paul is writing about having an unhealthy craving, an unhealthy, inordinate, sick, pathological craving for controversy and for fighting over words, and perhaps with little or no desire to come to a knowledge of the truth, or for unity and peace with the other person involved, or for the church. The church's peace and unity. We'll see that in the next bit. This is the result of being spiritually sick and being far from the Lord, or perhaps, as I've already explicitly intimated, being all the way away from the Lord. That would be not to be spiritually sick, but to be spiritually dead. Not brothers and sisters in Christ at all. And the third bit, their teachings, their character, and now their corruption. These men's false teaching, pompous ignorance, sickly delights produce corruption. Paul writes, both congregationally and in them personally, it all spreads and spreads. So from the middle of verse 4, they have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, here we are, which produce. There's a production of something. Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. John Stott writes of this, just a short sentence, quote, "When people's minds are twisted, all their relationships become twisted too," end quote. That is, under the sway of the false teachers and their teaching, and who crave controversy and quarreling, all the while pointing to a false gospel and a false Jesus, which and who cannot produce the fruit of godliness in the people's lives, what you will get is a reflection of the false teachers' lives. Men, quote, depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. You will get, quote, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. And you know what you will not get? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know what those are? The fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You will get the fruit of the false teachers. They are, again, depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. You know how serious of a thing that is to say of a human being? depraved in mind and deprived of the truth? They are not Christians. Not saved. They once claimed to be, perhaps still do, but they have now proved themselves to have never been. They are what's called apostate. They are, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, verses 7 and 8, quote, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. End quote. And then comes this shot now, this ultimate reveal, this rock-bottom motivation of the false teachers, which shows them to be the snakes they really are, the end of verse 5. Quote, imagining that godliness, and we actually ought to put godliness in quotes, maybe you call them scare quotes, people call them other things, scare quote. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. They're in it for the money. They're fleecing the flock of God. Religious hucksterism didn't originate with Roman Catholic indulgences of the dark and Middle Ages or traveling sideshow healers or modern televangelists with their love offerings and seed gifts and miracle Chernobyl water, which we ordered once just for fun. The religious hucksters, they've always been around, apparently. Here they were in Ephesus, right within the church leadership, apparently. Unbelieving, false teacher, religious hucksters, quote, imagining that faking godliness and creating a new plan for others' godliness is a means of financial gain for themselves. Now, we don't know exactly how they did it, that is, how they were turning a profit. Paul doesn't say, this isn't the point. The point is that that is what they were after. It's what was motivating them. Paul knows so, reports so, and that's the word on that. Now to our second big point, our shift to verses 6 through 10. And Paul now responds to the false teachers. And what he's responding to is this motivation of theirs. And he's going to respond in a fascinating way. And this is the beginning of his response. Verse 6. And remember, we have these different ways of the way the ESV translates it. This is the way the new ESV reads. But godliness with contentment is great gain. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. Reads my old version. Well, that may not strike you as a strange way to begin his response, but let me suggest to you that on the surface, that is actually a bit strange. It seems like he could have answered straight away. Like if he was going to straight away contradict them and their motivation, he might have started with something like this. Christians do what's right for its own sake. They follow Christ for its own sake. Christians are never motivated ever in the Christian life in any way whatsoever by gain, by profit. I'm contradicting you, false teachers. We have a totally different program. We don't do anything in the Christian life for gain. But that's not what he says. That's not what he wrote. He writes, my older version again, there is great gain in godliness. Now, that's a strange way to begin disagreeing with the false teachers who are trying to profit financially through religious huckstrism within the churches you planted. That's what they're after, is gain. And his contradiction, his turning them down, turning them away, disagreeing with them, is to say, there is great gain. You're in the right place for gain. There's great gain. Isn't that strange? Isn't that a strange way to contradict? It's actually a genius way to begin his response. Because the false teachers had it partly right. There is gain in godliness. There is gain in Christianity. There is actually great gain. Paul writes, in believing in and following Jesus Christ. But the part that the false teachers got wrong means that they had it totally wrong. And that's what makes Paul's response so genius. Godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, which Paul is going to go on to explain, there is a gain that is pursued by Christians that is the greater gain of true godliness that is worth pursuing, that is, in fact, the pursuit of the Christian life. And it has nothing to do with finances. It has nothing to do with the things that rust and moth can destroy. There is great gain in true godliness, that is, in and with Jesus Christ, by faith, by God's grace, provided you mean spiritual gain, not financial, like the false teachers, and provided you add contentment with regard to the things of this world. And what do you gain, Christian? What is the greater gain? Well, many of you know the answer. You get God. And you get all that he is for you in and through Jesus Christ, which is everything. Godliness, true godliness, that is, again, the ever-increasing demonstrated proof of the life of Christ in the believer, is great gain with contentment, because that person has learned the secret that this world is passing away, and that what God gives his children is that which lasts forever, namely himself, along with his kingdom. John Piper on this, quote, if your godliness has freed you from the desire to be financially rich and has helped you be content with what you have, then your godliness is tremendously profitable. Quoting 1 Timothy 4:8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. He goes on and concludes, godliness that overcomes the craving for material wealth produces great spiritual wealth. The point of verse 6 is that it is very profitable not to pursue wealth. End quote. And to back all of this up, Paul provides some basic facts and arguments to persuade his readers of this great truth that godliness with contentment is great gain. And we'll have to fly through them somewhat quickly, unfortunately. It's just the way it is. First, in verse 7, he writes, "For," so you can see how these are meant by him to ground then his contention that godliness with contentment is great gain. "For," verse 7, "we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." So he's saying birth and death provide the bookends of life from which to appraise and evaluate the wisdom of the pursuit of material wealth in between the bookends of life. You may have heard it said that there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. And as far as I know, that's true. As far as I've observed, it's famously told that when John D. Rockefeller died, his aide was asked how much Rockefeller left behind. The man wisely answered, "He left it all behind." People have always known this truth. Apparently, as long as there has been the knowledge of birth and death. Consider the wisdom of Job. In his great suffering and loss, he said these words a very long time ago, is the point. "Naked, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." A possessionless exit. For each and every one of us, without exception. Greed, then, for the Christian is irrational. Don't spend your precious life trying to get rich, then, just for the sake of it. It makes no sense at all, is the point. Contentment with what we have makes all the sense in the world, then. Just on the face of it, is the point. Paul goes on, second, in verse 8. Paul offers more of the biblical perspective on possessions. "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Christians can be and ought to be content, with the necessities of life. When you have God near you and for you, you ought not need extra money or extra things to give you peace and security. Consider Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, which makes this very truth so clear for us. Quote, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's the end of that text. The presence, the closeness, and promises of God in and through Jesus Christ sever the cords of bondage to the love of money and free us to be content with what the Lord has already provided for us and continues to provide for us, which for most of us here is far beyond what we truly need. Most of us. Our verse again, verse 8, "If we have food and clothing," by the way, that word clothing includes all coverings in the original Greek there, including shelter. "If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." So many verses in the Bible about contentment, right? Philippians 4, 11 through 13, Matthew 6, Jesus' words, verses 25 through 34 of Matthew 6, just for starters. Note quickly, Is it wrong if God provides us with gifts beyond what we need? No. But then it depends on what we do with those gifts from God. And in fact, Paul provides instructions for the rich near the end of this chapter, which we'll get to in a couple weeks. And now third, Paul furthers and finishes this bit of the argument in verses 9 and 10, which is the end of our text for this morning. A warning from Paul concerning the pursuit of riches in this life. Verses 9 and 10 read this way again. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Don't have a time to explain how that's been misunderstood and misquoted for so many years. Let me read it again correctly. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Get that right. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. And so the third reason not to pursue wealth, but instead to pursue godliness with contentment as true and lasting and greater gain is not only is it true that earthly riches are not gain because you can't take them with you, but in fact, the pursuit of earthly riches may very well end in the destruction of your life, Paul argues. In other words, discontentedness leads to disaster for many. And note here that it is not people who are rich who are warned here, but people who want to be rich. It is they who fall into temptation in this area, into a snare, who eventually plunge into ruin and destruction. The love of money is like a gateway drug of all kinds of other evil desires. And the poor and middle-class folk who love it aspirationally, who love money and desire to have more and more of it, are in grave danger of falling headlong into eternal destruction, having been exposed to all kinds of other evil desires through their love of money. Consider Paul's words in verse 10. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. Listen to the wisdom of God on this. Don't turn a deaf ear. Now, let's close. What's the exhortation here at the end of this text? Be content in God. That's the exhortation, isn't it? Be content in God through Jesus Christ. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the exhortation here. That's the call. That's the invitation. And that's a very different way to live in this present culture of ours, isn't it? It's such a challenge. Godliness with contentment. Be content with what you have. Understand that you came in with nothing. No one has to convince you of that. And that you're leaving with nothing. Understand that the desire to be rich opens us up to all sorts of temptations, and that the love of money is a root, a gateway to all kinds of other evils. Submit to the word on this. There is a way that is compatible with Christianity, and there is a way that is not. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That is compatible with Christianity. When you believe that God is gain, as Christians do, as Christians ought, then you live very differently in the world. You will seek to live very differently in the world. You will seek to live more simply. You will pursue contentment. You will seek godliness made possible in and through the mystery of godliness himself, Jesus. You will not pursue what the world pursues in the same way that the world pursues it. Do you understand? Do we understand? And I wonder, I have time for a question. I wonder how all of this lands on you. Do you know that God isn't trying to keep you poor and miserable necessarily? Do you know that God is working for your joy? Not only eternally, as through faith in Jesus Christ, He is your greatest treasure forever if you are in Christ, but also in this life. God works for our joy, and He knows that our joy can only and ultimately be found in Him, not only in eternity, but today. So He is calling us away today from idolizing and living for the stuff of this world, calling me to. Because it won't, He knows, it won't make us ultimately happy, joyful. He is instead calling us to grow, to be more like His Son, who is ultimately joyful, and to be content with what He gives us. And He is telling us that when we get Him, we get great gain forever, never perishing, never fading gain. God is not taking away our fun. He is telling us the truth. And He is working for our greatest good and our greatest joy, even today, even if it seems at first like He doesn't want us to have any fun, even if at first it may in fact take away a little fun. If only we could believe these great biblical truths more and more. If only I could believe this more and more. I want to this morning. God help us. Have mercy on us, Jesus Christ. How much more content we would be, and more joyful we would be, and more giving we would be, and more risk-taking we would be for the cause of Christ. Would we pray together for ourselves and for one another that Christ would be our treasure more and more, our satisfaction, so that we would be content in this world and that the world would know that He is, in fact, our treasure. Let's pray. Father, we do pray these